Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 then. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, it seems to me to have been another pretty average week as far as the news media are concerned. We've had child abuse and rape and unsolved murders and AIDS statistics and IRA terrorism and, of course, the interest rate. It's not very difficult, is it, to imagine a better world, a safer world, a happier world, a fairer world? The question, of course, is how do you get there? All of us in our after Sunday dinner armchair can put the world to rights. But as Augustine once said of heaven, it's one thing to see the land of peace from the woody ridge, and another to tread the path that leads to it. How do we make the world a better place? That's the question I want you to think about this morning. Most people who've tried to make the world a better place have concentrated their attention on the system, as it's called. It's the system, they've insisted, which is the root of the problem. Capitalism, socialism, fascism, communism. If only we changed the system, then everything would be all right, they've said. The economy would prosper. The crime rate would fall. People would live harmoniously with one another. In short, we'd get sex, violence, and Mr. Lawson off the front page at a stroke. The world would be a far better place to live if only we changed the system. And there's no denying that up to a point they're right. Political and economic systems do make a major difference to people's welfare. I've no doubt that all of us can think of places in the world we'd rather not live because we don't like the system there. The trouble, however, with trying to change the system is that unless you've got a very great deal of power, it's difficult to achieve anything, isn't it? Even in a democracy where everybody has the vote, it's easier to feel that one's voice doesn't count. The system grinds on, no matter how many letters I write to my MP. And in many non-democratic societies, power is even more inaccessible, concentrated in the hands of an individual or a group over whom probably we have absolutely no influence at all. Of course, one can resort to violence. One can try to undermine the system by acts of terrorism, or plot its total overthrow in a coup d'etat. But such revolutionary tactics have problems of their own, don't they? Not the least, the possibility, if not the probability, that the evil consequences of your revolutionary violence may turn out to be far worse than the evil consequences of the system you're so anxious to replace. Now, always round, involvement in politics can be a pretty frustrating and disillusioning business. If you don't believe me, ask Fred. That's why I want to talk to you this morning about a different way of seeking to make the world a better place. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying give up on trying to change the system. It's very important to do what we can on that score. I believe God is interested in political and economic systems, and that he appreciates some more than others, even. But for those of us who are powerless, and in any society, that's the majority of us, or if not powerless, who have little opportunity to gain power, there is an alternative approach. Indeed, in my view, a superior approach. The secret is that instead of pummeling your fists in futile exasperation on the locked doors of centralized political authority, you exploit instead those smaller, more immediate, less ambitious circles of social influence that are already open to you. We all have them. Our families, our workplace, our neighborhoods. See, the fact is, the system is not such an important factor in human happiness as the politicians and the economists who devise systems like to make out. Most systems have their pros and their cons, their advantages and their disadvantages. The perfect system has yet to be invented, which is why, of course, there is a gap down the middle of our House of Commons. Not to mention an iron curtain down the middle of Europe. Indeed, if you think about it, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he devised a political and economic system for her which was brilliant and innovative, a masterpiece. He spelt it out in detail in the Book of the Law, a perfect system if ever there was one. But in spite of that perfect system, Israel went to the dogs. It just goes to prove, you see, that system cannot bring in the perfect society we'd all like to live in. To use Paul's vocabulary, law can't save the world. The reason for this is quite simple, according to the Bible. What makes this world a vale of tears is not, in fact, systems, but human wickedness. People behaving in cruel, violent, selfish, greedy ways, whether they call themselves capitalists or socialists, fascists or communists. In some ways it makes little difference. Whether the tie they wear is red or blue, orange or even green. It is people who create misery, and in the last analysis, it is people who stop misery. So if you really want to change the world, ultimately it is people we've got to change, not merely the structures of their political and economic organization. And that's where the Apostle Paul, in our study passage this morning, has something enormously relevant and remarkable to say. I want you to just cast your mind back over the things we've learned in previous weeks, a kind of revision exercise, if you like, in order to understand how Paul has got to chapter 3, verse 18. I hope you remember that Paul has throughout this letter been talking about the dramatic dislocation in human history which happened when Jesus came. As a result of his advent, Paul has told us, a new world has begun. The new world the prophets spoke about, the kingdom of God. Right now, that new world coexists with the old one. Overlaps it like two interpenetrating parallel universes. Do you remember we used that picture a few weeks ago? And for a limited period, there is an interface between these two parallel worlds. A door in time that enables people to pass from the one to the other. Indeed, Christians, says Paul, are people who have made that critical transition. Chapter 1, verse 13, he said, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the old world, and transferred us through that time corridor into the kingdom of his Son. Now that remarkable statement is of the highest importance. For it means that people are no longer helpless victims of the past. their genetic makeup, their social conditioning, even their own mistakes. The eruption of the kingdom of Christ into this world brings with it the possibility of a new beginning for them, unfettered by these personal handicaps. In a word, it brings with it the possibility of change. Indeed, according to Paul, in the opening verses of chapter 3, which we've been looking at more recently, a person can't enter this new world, this kingdom of Christ, without change. Do you remember what he said there at the beginning of chapter 3? Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. Remember what we said Paul is saying here. To be a Christian is to have passed spiritually from this world to the next. In that sense, it's like having died and risen again. So he's saying, let the light of that new resurrection identity that you have in the world to come fall on everything you do here and now in this world. Live, in other words, as those who already belong, not to earth, but to heaven. What does that imply? What does it mean to live as people who don't belong to earth, but who belong to heaven? Does it mean that the Christian should abandon normal cultural activity, for instance? Should he retreat into a monastery cloister or a hermit's cave in order to, quote, set his mind on things above? Does it mean subjecting our bodies to the rigours of an ascetic discipline, abstaining from food, from sex, from pleasure generally, in order to, quote, mortify what belongs to our earthly nature? I hope you recall that in chapter 2, we saw there were folk in Colossae who were inclined toward that kind of spirituality. But Paul was most emphatic that they had completely missed the point. Such fanaticism might seem very religious, he told us. But that isn't what being a Christian is all about. That isn't what this new world of Christ is all about. For the simple reason, heaven isn't like that. We are not bound for some celestial yoga class, says Paul. Heaven, above everything else it is a world of love. And since heaven is a world of love, it is clear that it is in the quality of our social relationships rather than in the austerity of our personal devotion that the light of the world to come will be most conspicuous in us. And last week we began to see how that worked out in practice, didn't we? The key verse last week was 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. We said Paul was there a bit like the Christmas angels, announcing the shalom of Christ's Messiah, the peace of the Christ. Although that peace had not yet subdued the warring nations in the world at large, it had nevertheless succeeded in beating swords into plowshares within the microcosm of the Christian community. So he could write in verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and is in all. So Paul tells us here, the local church is a kind of window onto heaven, collectively, within its community life. It may be an opaque and a distorted window, often in practice, we have to admit. But it's a window, nevertheless, a window through which this world can observe the kind of international, interpersonal harmony which will characterize the new world, the world to come. So he says, let the peace of Christ in the church break down the barriers of race and tribe and class among you. Put on love which binds you all together in perfect unity, he says, remember? Now I find that a most challenging picture. He's more or less saying that the church is intended to be a kind of alternative society. A model of what the world would be like if only people heeded the good news of the kingdom of God and were prepared to change. But you don't have to be particularly quick-witted, I think, to spot there is a gap in Paul's argument. Indeed, some of you last week, speaking to me afterwards, had clearly spotted it and asked questions that related to it. Hang on a mo, Paul, we feel like saying. If, as you say, Christians now have to live a kind of bifocal life with one foot in the new age, but one foot still in the old world, well, then they can't restrict themselves to the sphere of the local church altogether, can they? Surely the coming of the kingdom of God must have implications for our involvement in secular society too. But whether we like it or not, we're part of secular society. Each of us has a social existence outside the church as well as inside it, don't we? Indeed, sometimes one meets people outside the church that one has also met inside, but in a different role. The man whom I meet as my brother on church on Sunday, I may meet as my boss on Monday morning. It's very embarrassing, Paul. Now, what about that? How does the peace of Christ affect these secular relationships? And it's to that issue Paul turns in these closing verses. That's why he gets round in 3 verse 18 to discuss the things he does. And in dealing with this subject, he provides this fascinating light which we need if we're going to answer the question, how do we Christians set about making the world into a better place? What Paul is telling us here, I think, is that if we did but realize it, that sphere of social existence outside the church, which we sometimes find difficult, tension-ridden, that sphere of social existence is, in fact, our personal door of opportunity to change the world. Remember, he's writing here to a people who lived under the iron fist of the Roman Empire. Political power just wasn't theirs to wield. Changing the system for them just wasn't on the agenda. Did that mean they could do nothing to change their society? If they couldn't change the system, did that mean they couldn't change the world? On the contrary, says Paul, there are, as we said earlier, smaller, more immediate circles of social influence that are open to us, even though we may be politically completely disenfranchised. There's the family. There's the workplace. There's the neighborhood. These grassroots contexts are the key to the growth of the kingdom of God in the world, says Paul. Don't worry that you Christians haven't got any political power. Don't worry about it, that you can't change the system as you'd like. The system isn't the most important thing anyway. Be content instead, he's saying, to live out your changed lives within these local and domestic spheres of that influence within secular society that you do have. And you will find, at the end of the day, that you have subverted the system far more effectively than any revolutionary violence could have done. And with half, no, a tenth of the risk that revolutionary violence might involve. So you see, Paul takes these three spheres of social interaction that we've mentioned one by one here, doesn't he? The home in verses 18 to 21, the workplace, which of course in the ancient world would often have been centered around the household in verses 22 to 4 verse 1, and then the neighborhood more generally in 4 verses 2 to 6. And in each case, he's advising on Christian behavior. Now, we could gain an enormous amount by considering in detail the advice he offers in each particular case. But actually, we have done that before. Those of you who've been here any length of time will know there are a whole host of tapes in the tape catalogue. Some, for instance, expounding Ephesians 5 and 6, which go into great detail regarding Paul's advice to families and slaves and so on. So rather than study again this passage in that consecutive and detailed way, what I'd rather do this morning in bringing our studies to a conclusion is to pull together out of this passage three principles which it seems Paul lays down and which are enormously important in answering this question we've posed ourselves. How do we as Christians seek to change the world for the better? Here are the three principles. We'll look at them one by one. First, I want you to notice, he rejects anarchy. Second, I want you to notice, he affirms responsibility. And thirdly, I want you to notice, he encourages testimony. Let's look at those three things one by one. First, notice that running right through this passage, particularly the first half of it, there is an implicit rejection of anarchy. Wives, he says in verse 18, submit to your husbands. Children, he says in verse 20, obey your parents. Slaves, he says in verse 22, obey your masters. Now, I wouldn't blame you if you told me that you were surprised, even a little disappointed, that Paul could express such reactionary sentiments. After all, this is the Paul who only a few verses before, in verse 11, was telling us that the messianic kingdom of Christ had abolished old patterns of social alienation and discrimination. No Greek, no Jew, no slave, no free, he said. Christ is all and in all. Well, surely then he's being most lamentably inconsistent here, reaffirming all the prejudice and the inequality of a patriarchal feudal system. Now, before you jump to that conclusion, don't forget that Paul's inconsistency, if that's what you want to call it, was just as obvious, perhaps even more obvious to his contemporaries than it is to us. It isn't hard, you know, to see how this radical teaching of the arrival of the kingdom of God could have been used by Paul or by any New Testament teacher as a vehicle for political extremism. In fact, there are places in the world today where this radical message of the kingdom of God is precisely being used in that way. See, it wouldn't be difficult to inflame revolutionary attitudes in the hearts of resentful people in the first century. For the vast majority of people in the first century were oppressed in one way or another. Women, youth, most of all, slaves. In fact, rebelliousness among these groups was far from unknown. If Paul had wanted to use this message of the freedom with which Christ had made us free in order to make himself some kind of first century Marx, campaigning for the abolition of the family, the abolition of slavery, and the church, the classless society of the church, as the revolutionary alternative to these systems, why then he had both the theology and the political opportunity, it seems to me, that would have enabled him to do so. But the fact is, he rejects anarchy. He rejects it in all its forms and in every context. He rejects anarchy in the family. Children, obey your parents, he says. The fact that you're a Christian doesn't give you any title to flout your parents' authority. On the contrary, he says, your goal must be to be a more consistently respectful and obedient child as a result of your conversion, not less. He rejects anarchy in the workplace. Slaves, he says, obey your masters. The fact that you're a Christian doesn't mean that you should, like Spartacus, throw off your master's yoke and declare yourself a free citizen. On the contrary, you must aim to be a better slave, a more reliable, more honest, more hard-working, more cooperative slave than you were before you became a Christian, he says. Perhaps most irking of all to modern ears, he rejects anarchy in marriage. Wives, he says, submit to your husbands. In view of the feminist foment in recent years, it's not surprising that many modern commentators have tried very hard to relieve Paul of the embarrassment of such words. Some have suggested he was quite simply wrong. Others have tried to find clever exegetical ways of softening the force of that word submit. The most kind among them have suggested that Paul was simply urging wives to conform to the patriarchal pattern of first century Greek society so as not to cause offence. And indeed, that last would, I think, have been an acceptable interpretation had Paul said, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting. It's those last three words that are so awkward. As is fitting in the Lord. Those words seem to imply that this submission is not merely a concession to prevailing culture, what other people find fitting, but an expression in some more fundamental way of Christian discipleship. In fact, of course, those three little words, in the Lord, at the end of verse 18, are really a flag pointing to a very profound and a very complex theology of human sexuality, which Paul develops in a number of longer passages in the New Testament elsewhere. We haven't got time to delve into that. But suffice it to say, much as I respect those who've labored hard to escape the implications of 3 verse 18, they are on a hiding to nothing. I don't think there is any reasonable doubt that Paul does see an authority relationship in marriage, in which the wife is subordinate to the husband. And for that reason, unpalatable though it may be to many, Paul is not in sympathy with those radical feminists of the 1980s who want to abolish role differentiation in marriage. And don't misunderstand him. He's 100% in favor of sexual equality. As far as Paul is concerned, husband and wife, man and woman, stand before God having precisely the same human value. But he does not draw from that fundamental equality of worth the implication which some want to draw of an identity of roles. In Paul's mind, it is perfectly possible to acknowledge the authority of somebody without being demeaned as a human being in the process. In fact, he is convinced that such authority relationships are all over the place in human society, and marriage is one of them. That's why, of course, he's able to adopt the same kind of conservative stance, if you want to use that word, when he talks about slavery in verse 22. Slaves, he says, obey your earthly masters. Now, surely if Christ has dramatically undermined class prejudice in the way that Paul says in 3 verse 11, then the only logical conclusion to be drawn is that Christians should campaign for the abolition of slavery immediately and forthwith. And yet here we find Paul meekly condoning the institution of slavery in the ancient world, even encouraging slaves not to struggle against their oppression, but to acquiesce in it. What can he be thinking about? But once again, you see, the clue lies in those three little words. Not in the Lord this time, as in verse 18, but for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. And he repeats that for the Lord phrase several times, doesn't he, in those verses? The change, I think, from in the Lord to for the Lord is not insignificant. You see, Paul nowhere defends the institution of slavery in the same way he defends the institution of marriage as something God ordained. Paul nowhere says, nor does the New Testament, that God made men to work for one another in such an exploitative way as Roman slavery undoubtedly was. But given that slavery exists, given that it's part of the system which Christian slaves were in no position to change, the Christian slave need not feel, says Paul, that his human dignity is irremediably destroyed by obeying his master. No, on the contrary, as a Christian, he has an inalienable dignity as a child of God. He should see himself as a servant of the Lord, of Christ. Paul again and again repeats that perception of the slave's identity here, doesn't he? You're a servant of Christ. The reason you don't need to join Spartacus and his pals is because you've been emancipated already. Oh, the world may not perceive your social status to be any different than it was since you became a Christian. But inwardly, you perceive your status to be different, don't you? You perceive yourself now to have all the dignity of a child of God. And that inner sense of worth and value to God ought to liberate you from the need to be resentful and objectionable and uncooperative and bolshy with your master. No matter how objectionable and tyrannous your boss may be, he says, you should work willingly and honestly because you're not working for him at all. You're working for the Lord. Think of it this way. Jesus was not ashamed to take the form of a servant when he came to earth, was he? Why then should his disciples feel humiliated by such an identity? Now, what Paul lays down for the slave is an extreme case of what he in fact lays down for every authority structure in life, whether they be God-appointed authority structures for our good, like marriage and the family, or whether they be evil, nasty, unpalatable, man-made institutions like slavery. There is no place or need, he says, for anarchy. Jesus has shown us an alternative way to change the world. One that proceeds not through rebellion, but through obedience. Even if obedience takes you to a cross. Here I suggest to you is a most radical message for every one of us. Because each one of us, in different ways, finds ourselves at the weaker end of an authority structure somewhere in our lives. Whether we be wives, or children, or just subjects of the government. Paul uses exactly the same language, you know, when he says, submit yourself to the governing authorities. Whoever we are, we're at the weaker end of an authority structure somewhere. And in every case, Paul says, look, the Christian way is to reject anarchy. All those rebellious and resentful and angry feelings because you're not the one with power in your hands. They must go. Jesus has shown you a different way. You can be a servant without being servile. You can be meek without being weak, and you should be. For that's how Christians change the world. That's the first principle, then, that flows through this passage. It isn't a palatable or congenial principle for many ears today, but I challenge you, you cannot read Paul any other way. But, and it's an important but, he balances very carefully what he has said about rejecting anarchy with something else, doesn't he? He not only rejects anarchy, he also affirms in equally strong terms responsibility. Look at that now. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children. 4 verse 1. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair. Now, I think it's of enormous importance to notice the symmetric way in which Paul balances his advice here. Not only speaking to the weaker party in these authority structures, but to the stronger party also. I want you to notice the complete absence of a word which, without any doubt, would be at the top of the agenda in any similar discussion today. Paul never mentions the word rights, does he? He doesn't say, for instance, to the master, you have the right to expect your slave to obey you. Or to the parents, you have the right to expect your children to obey you. Or to the husband, you have the right to expect your wife to submit to you. On the other hand, neither does he say to the slave, you have a right to expect your master to be just and fair to you. Or to the children, you have a right to expect your parents to be kind to you. Or to the wife, you have a right to expect your husband to love you. No, I've no doubt he could have expressed himself in this way. I don't think it's illegitimate to extract what you might call a bill of rights from what the Bible says about human worth and dignity. But it is so important to notice that the Bible itself doesn't choose to express itself in that way. It prefers by far to cast these propositions not in the form of human rights at all, but in the form of human responsibilities. It is not for us to grasp at our rights. It is for us to fulfill our duties towards others' rights. So he says, husband, love your wives. No doubt he might have added that the reason there are so many nagging wives in this world is because there are so many frigid and incommunicative husbands. If you loved your wife, husband, and weren't harsh toward her, maybe she would submit to you more gladly. Fathers, he says, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. No doubt he could have added, the reason there are so many defiant children in this world is because there are so many discouraging parents who forever run their children down, creating them a great dam of anger and bitterness as a result. Master, he says, see to it that your wives are provided with what is just and fair. He might have added, the reason there are so many Bolshevik trade unionists in this country is because there are so many employers who couldn't give tuppence for their employees. In each case, you see, he balances imperative with imperative. And notice again that the key insight in chapter 4, verse 1. Provide what's right and fair, he says, because you know you also have a master in heaven. Now, I think that's so important, it's worth underlining. Do you know, I think you could make a case for saying that the underlying reason for every form of political oppression and social exploitation in this world derives from the neglect of that proposition. You know you have a master in heaven. See, in our modern world, we try and do something which has been proven very, very difficult down through history. In our modern world, we want to have liberty and justice in the same society. Liberty and justice for all, like the American Oath of Allegiance says. But you see, if you're going to have liberty and justice for all in the same society, it requires self-restraint. It requires self-restraint, first of all, on the part of the governed, the people, who have to discover within themselves the political virtues of civil obedience and moderation. But it also requires self-restraint on the part of government, which has to discover within itself the virtues of justice and equity. See, on the one hand, liberty can be abused. And when it is, it doesn't last long. On the other hand, power can be abused. And when it is, it doesn't last long. This is the problem. Liberty and justice for all are very difficult to sustain together. Societies have a way of either running to anarchy on the one hand or to tyranny on the other. For ultimately, you see, these political virtues cannot be guaranteed by a constitution. They depend upon a moral consensus within a society. People and governments will only exercise this self-restraint within a non-coercive political system if they feel a strong inner sense of personal accountability to someone higher than themselves, that is, higher even than the government. And who can that be? There is, in my view, no way that any society can sustain liberty and justice for all unless that society be a society committed to the fear of God. You have a master in heaven, you see. That's the logic. Of course we have to have authority structures in human society. This world cannot survive without them, even if the next one may be a theocracy. This world must have human structures of power and authority. Can't survive without them. Has to have law. And the only way such law can be administered in a way that is just and fair reliably is if those who exercise it realize they are accountable to God. They have a master in heaven. Take away that moral restraint on government and you have a surefire recipe for dictatorship, don't you? In fact, it happens all the time in one way or another in every form of authority structure. Once a husband forgets that he has a master in heaven, you can be quite sure you have a recipe for an abused wife. Once a parent forgets that they have a master in heaven, you have a recipe for an abused child. Once a boss forgets he has a master in heaven, you can be sure you've got a recipe for an abused employee. And once a head of state forgets that he has a master in heaven, you have a recipe for dictatorship. Now, Paul rejects anarchy. That's true, and it's important we notice it. But it's also important we notice that he affirms in the strongest terms responsibility. Indeed, he insists that this responsibility is something which the church, which the Christian, uniquely understands. Christian masters and Christian parents and Christian husbands, he says, uniquely understand this responsibility they have toward those in whose charge others are placed. They know they have a master in heaven. This sense, then, of accountability to one higher than oneself is the gift of the Christian church to the world. All the Western democracies have been built on this Christian foundation. And they will dissolve as that Christian foundation dissolves. They must do it. It's only those who have this knowledge of a master in heaven who can exercise the self-restraint necessary to keep liberty and justice together without it running to anarchy on the one hand or tyranny on the other. Politically powerless, then, the Christians may be. But they must not think they have nothing to contribute to the world, nothing to offer to the world by way of change. Oh, no, says Paul. Demonstrate within your human relationships that you do have, your families, your workplaces, your neighborhoods. Demonstrate that you have a master in heaven. And the world will notice the difference. And the world will change. Not as fast, maybe, as some would like, but it will change. And our time has really gone, but just one final look at verses 2 to 6, where Paul lays down his third principle. He rejects anarchy. He affirms responsibility. Thirdly, he encourages testimony. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should, and be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You know, it has often been said that the preaching of the gospel is a political cop-out. And what missionaries really ought to be doing in the world today is not preaching the gospel, but doing famine relief, preaching liberation to oppressed minorities, and so on. Well, I hope we've said enough this morning to expose the fallacy in that. There is nothing more radical, nothing more subversive to the world than to teach people that the kingdom of God has come, that God has transferred them from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Nothing more exciting, nothing more revolutionary than that message. And Paul is anxious, therefore, that that message should be heard. Notice then the word opportunity in verse 5. Make the most of every opportunity. See, whether you realize it or not, he's saying, every Christian has opportunity. You may feel you can't do anything to change the world. You may feel you're an oppressed minority, that you're politically powerless and disenfranchised. What can I do about the state of society, you may say? Paul would have us know we have opportunity, whether it be in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, in our circle of friends and neighbours. We have influence. None of us are without it. So use the opportunity you've got, he says. Or some of us, like Paul, may have more opportunity. God may have called us to exercise some wider ministry in the world, which will plainly have dramatic effects. There are some of us who may have opportunity to speak to kings and emperors and governments. People like that, says Paul, pray for us. Pray that a door may be opened for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Yes, I'm going to have to appear in court before a very high-ranking Roman official, says Paul, and it's going to be jolly important what I say when I get up there. Please pray for me. Pray that I may be clear in what I say about the gospel. But even those of us who don't have such signal and impressive opportunities for testimony, we too have people around us every day. Outsiders, people who are not in the church. Well, think hard about the way you act toward them. And when you speak to them, try to find opportunities graciously to sow a grain of salt that may niggle or provoke. So they may ask a question, and then you'll be given an opportunity to answer it. No anarchy. Let your lifestyle, wife, child, slave, be one that commends the Saviour who came as a servant. But responsibility. You husbands, you fathers, you masters, you make jolly well sure that nobody in your charge has reason to accuse you of injustice, unfairness, exploitation, harshness. Let them see in you your master, the master in heaven. And whoever you are, whether on the weaker or the stronger end of an authority structure, testimony. Don't be afraid to speak. For you see, we do have opportunity. And if we use it, we shall change the world. Let's pray together.